tells us that in everything we are to give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning us. If you turn this evening to Psalm 119, again, this is looking this evening at the 19th stanza, so the 19th session in our series, Walking in the Way of God's Word. And so that means that after this evening we will have three more times with this psalm, and then we will conclude this study. So let me just kind of refresh our memories on the themes of the last half dozen or so of these stanzas. You may remember that the 11th stanza was the one that Spurgeon described as the midnight of the psalm, where the psalmist is all but overwhelmed by the pressure, the persecution that we at times experience as believers. And that was kind of a turning point. Then the morning comes in the 12th stanza, where he says in verse 92, "Unless thy law had been my delights, I should have perished in mine affliction." In stanzas 13 and 14, the psalmist expresses his love for the sweetness of God's wisdom and his resolve to walk in the light of that wisdom. In the 15th stanza, he considers what it means to be loyal to God, loyal to the Word of God. And then in stanza 16, he appeals to God to help him continue as a loyal servant. The 17th stanza, the psalmist proclaims the wonders of God's Word and expresses his desire for light from that wonderful Word. And then in our most recent session, which now has been, I think, a few weeks back, but we looked at the 18th stanza, that Saudi stanza. We saw a continuation of that loyalty theme. And the psalmist there challenges us to be loyal to God's Word because of His righteousness and to love God's unchanging eternal truth. So really, since that kind of turning point there where he comes up from almost the point of despair, we see in these recent stanzas a mix of prayer and praise and purpose or determination. The psalmist pleads for God's help and for His strength, for His enabling, and he rejoices in the righteousness and in the sweetness, in the wonder and the unchangeableness of God's Word. And by God's grace, he determines to be loyal to God and His Word. So those things are just the things that are the realities of a growing believer who wants to walk in accordance with God's Word. And folks, if we are to grow, there must be that kind of mingling of devotion and delight and determination and dependence on God through it all. We'll see some of these same elements brought out again as we consider the 19th stanza. So if you take a look here, verses 145 through 152, that's the 19th stanza. This is the Gulf stanza. That's how that word is pronounced. And the letter begins the Hebrew word kara, which means to call out or to cry out. And that's the word that begins the first two verses of this stanza. And as we look at these eight verses, I think you'll readily see that the theme of this section, there's an emphasis here on our need to draw near to God in prayer, to cry out to Him on the basis of His promises, to pray earnestly and continually and dependently. So I want you to just see that theme here as we read these verses. You follow along as we read verses 145 through 152. The psalmist says, "I cried with my whole heart, 'Hear me, O Lord. I will keep thy statutes. I cried unto thee, save me, and I shall keep thy testimonies. I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried. I hoped in thy word. Mine eyes prevent the night watches, that I might meditate in thy word. Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgment. They draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from thy law. Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever." The title of the message tonight is Nearer, Still Nearer, kind of all of the words of the songwriter. Nearer, Still Nearer, and let us begin here with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for this passage that once again turns our attention to the essential need for prayer in our lives, that we would draw near to you in prayer and in dependence upon your word. Lord, that assurance that you give that as we draw nigh to you, so you will draw nigh to us. And we ask that you would use this to encourage us, use it to challenge us to a more devoted time of prayer with you, day by day and throughout the day. And use it, Father, to remind us of your goodness and your trustworthiness, and the fact that you are always there to meet our every need. I ask your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as we often do, we'll read this text again here in a few more minutes and then walk through it verse by verse. But before we read it again, let me point out a couple specific words in the text and suggest for us an outline, and that'll kind of frame our reading then one more time. I already mentioned that the first two verses begin with the same Hebrew word, that word kara, which means to call out or to cry out. You see this word translated, I cried, if you're looking at a King James Bible. And notice that this idea continues again in verse 147, where the psalmist describes his early morning cry to God for help. And it's there again in verse 149, where the psalmist asks God to hear his voice. Now those words in verse 147 and 149 are different words, but they're synonyms. They're words with that same kind of meaning. The psalmist's urgent pleas to God for deliverance and for life. And as you look at that, I think you see the fervency of his prayers in these verses. And second, I want to draw our attention to the Hebrew word kadam, which is translated prevent in both verses 147 and 148. The King James uses the Old English meaning of the word prevent, which means in essence to go before or to be before. Let me have you turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, not because that really bears upon this text, but it makes the English use of that word clear and just kind of gives some insight as we read here about I prevented the dawning of the morning and my eyes prevent the night watches. So if you look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15, this is a passage that we're familiar with about the Lord's taking us to be with Him. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 says, For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, those who have died. We might think that means, you know, keep them from it, but it actually means precede them. Verse 16 says, For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So he says, we're not going to go before those who have died. We're not going to prevent them, but rather they're going to rise first. They're going to go before us. So that's that old English understanding of the word prevent. So if you take a look there in verse 147 then of Psalm 119, we might understand it something like this. I arise before the dawning of morning and cry. Or I am awake before dawn, crying out in prayer. We read, I prevented the dawning, and that just kind of doesn't strike us right. But the idea is, I'm up before dawn in prayer to the Lord. In verse 148, mine eyes are open before the night watches, that I might meditate in thy word. So late at night, or perhaps through the night, he's prayerfully meditating on God's word. And that same word that's translated prevent appears a third time in this stanza as well. This is one of those words that has that first letter, goth. So we see it appearing in several verses, and it's translated of old in verse 152. And the meaning there is, again, kind of like from before. So we might understand 152 this way. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known from before that thou hast founded them forever. And the idea is for a long time, from long ago, way before. Okay, so that's their understanding of that word. There are many words in this stanza that have appeared a number of times already in the psalm. Use of verbs like to keep or to guard, to hope, to cry, to meditate. These are familiar words to us in this psalm. And the recurrence of the familiar words and expressions reminds us that there is a unity and a harmony throughout the long psalm. But there's also some significant words that appear in this stanza for the very first time. I'm speaking of the words far and near, or we might see nigh there in lieu of near, and we see those in verses 150 and 151. Take a look. It says, they draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from thy law. Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. So these words are used in two interconnected ways. First, we see the wicked who are far from God's law. We see them drawing nigh to the righteous in verse 150. Then in verse 151, the psalmist takes comfort in knowing that the Lord is near to him. So there's a little bit of a play on words here. The psalmist says, you know, the wicked, they're far from you, God, but they're drawing nigh to me. But you know what, Lord, you're even nearer. You are even more near to me. And so that's where I had that thought of that idea of God being nearer, still nearer. So as you look at this psalm here, as we begin to work through it verse by verse, I'm going to suggest that there are two main ideas here. I think you can see the first in the first five verses that picture a man fervently, earnestly calling upon the Lord in prayer throughout the day, from the early morning and into the late night. And then in the latter three verses, we can find rest in a calming assurance of God's nearness to us. So here's how we'll arrange the stanza. First, we'll see in verses 145 to 149, in the face of life's pressures, we must continually draw near to God in fervent prayer. In the face of life's pressures, we need to continually draw near to God in fervent prayer. And then in the last three verses of the stanza, as we cry out to God in prayer, we will know that God has drawn near to us. As we cry out to God in prayer, we'll know He's drawn near to us. So with those things in mind, let's read the text again. You follow along here as we look at these eight verses. Psalmist says, I cried with my whole heart. Hear me, O Lord, I'll keep Thy statutes. I cried unto Thee, save me, and I shall keep Thy testimonies. I arose before the dawning of the morning and cried. I hoped in Thy word. Mine eyes are awake before the night watches, that I might meditate in Thy word. Hear my voice according unto Thy loving kindness, O Lord. Quicken me according to Thy judgment. So there's his prayer. And he says, they draw nigh that follow after mischief. They're far from Thy law. Thou art near, O Lord, and all Thy commandments are truth. Concerning Thy testimonies, I have known of old that Thou hast founded them forever. Let's look first at this idea of in the face of life's pressures, we must continually draw near to God in fervent prayer. Verses 145 and 146 say, I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, I will keep Thy statutes. I cried unto Thee, save me, and I shall keep Thy testimonies. Looking at these two verses together because they are a close pair, both beginning with that word, I cried. I think as you look at it, you just see the earnestness, the fervency in the psalmist's heart. The first is a heartfelt cry, simply seeking an answer from God. I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord. A longing to know that God is there. Do you long to know, folks, that closeness of a careful walk with God? There's a book entitled Mr. John Bunyan's Dying Sayings. And in that we're told that Bunyan says in prayer, it's better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. And there's got to be things that emanate from our hearts, things that are born out of a genuine zeal for God, a genuine interest in Him. Matthew Henry, in his concise way, says this, lip labor, if that all there be, is lost labor. Okay, if we're just speaking words, if we're just saying things to God, but there's no heart behind them, nothing is accomplished. The psalmist says, you know, I'm crying out from my heart. These are burdens. These are concerns from the heart. Now you might say, well, you know, how do you do that though? I mean, you can't fake it. I mean, I'm glad that the psalmist has those burdens on his heart, but I'm just not feeling those things. Well, folks, it's right that we can't manufacture an emotion, that we can't manufacture a heartfelt interest in things. But, you know, sometimes we'll begin by just doing the right thing for the right things because what God's Word tells us it's so. And, you know, as we do that, God has a way of making it real in our heart. I think sometimes we approach the matter of prayer already defeated before we begin. And we just feel like, you know, I'm not feeling it. I'm not experiencing it. It's laborious to me. And I get distracted and I fall asleep, and what's the point? And so we don't even begin. You know, folks, if we would begin crying out to God, if we're asking Him for nothing more than, Lord, just draw my attention to You. Just burden my heart with those things You'd have me to pray about. Help me to know your nearness to me. And you know, as we do that, as we do that, if for no other reason than in obedience and in a recognition of that is right and that it's necessary, God will bring along with that the heart for those things as well. But we got to begin. We got to begin from a point of victory and a point of obedience and a point of depending on God to even give us the heart to do what we know that we ought to do. So the psalmist expresses these concerns genuinely and from the heart. In the second verse, he cries out in particular for God's deliverance. In the first verse, he's just happy to have God hear him. He says, Lord, I want to lay these things before you. I want you to hear me. Now he asks specifically for deliverance. And you know, we don't know exactly what was the nature of his need. Maybe it was deliverance specifically from his persecutors. Maybe it was some point of discouragement. Maybe he was in fear of his life, but we don't know. He doesn't tell us. Maybe that's his point. Whatever it is that is hindering us in our Christian lives, whatever obstacles are there, we need God's deliverance. That might be opposition. It may be our own sinful weakness from within. It may be physical infirmity. It may be any of those things. But you know, the only answer is the deliverance that God gives. We can't solve those problems on our own. As we look at these two verses, we see attached to the pleas, as we do often in this psalm, affirmations, declarations that the psalmist makes of his intentions to keep God's statutes in verse 145 and to keep or better guard His testimonies in verse 146. Now, he's not saying here, well, Lord, I've been doing well, so you need to take care of me. Neither is this kind of a foxhole prayer where he's saying, okay, Lord, if you'll just get me out of this, I'll keep your word and obey it. Rather, the psalmist is saying something like this: I'm a believer, and the burden of my heart is to keep your word and to walk in your way, no matter how difficult my circumstances may be. But I can only do that, Lord, if you'll answer, if you'll save me, if you'll deliver me, if you'll undertake, if you'll meet whatever that need is. And I wonder, folks, how burdened are you regarding your spiritual life? You know, are you overwhelmed with the need to live for God? No doubt we get burdened with our material needs. And we're concerned about our health needs. And we probably long for some stability and some security in life. We may wrestle with some important decisions, and all those things are very naturally for us matters of prayer. But I wonder, folks, do we cry out to God desperate to live for Him and recognizing that we can't do it unless He answers? Or we say, Lord, you know, my greatest need is the need to walk with You. My greatest need is to know Your nearness. That's the kind of thing that the psalmist was burdened about. There's an earnestness that we see, a heartfelt plea in these verses. And in verse 147 and 148, he says, I prevent it, or I wake up before the dawning of the morning and cry out, I hope in Thy word. Verse 148, mine eyes prevent the night watches. They are still awake into the night that I might meditate in Thy word. If verses 145 and 146 reveal the psalmist's earnestness in prayer, these verses reveal his urgency in prayer. Here's a man who prays constantly. The New Testament tells us to pray without ceasing, and we all sometimes grapple with, well, what does that really mean? And we'll often say, well, there's that idea of an attitude of prayer, and that's probably an apt way to describe it. But it's a sense of that need and that desire and that longing for fellowship with God that prompts us often and regularly and consistently and sometimes for long periods of time to turn to the Lord in dependent. Here's a man who prays constantly. He's up early in the morning to pray. He continues praying late into the night. One commentator suggests that this is actually describing a time of prayer that extends for more than one day. It began early one morning and continues into the late watches of the following night. I don't know if that's the point or not. Maybe it is. I'm reminded of our Lord as He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. As He poured out His soul in prayer to His Father, while His disciples slept. I wonder how successful we are at being attentive to God in prayer, of continuing in prayer, sometimes in the early morning, sometimes into the wee hours of the night, sometimes both. But having that sense of urgency that we want to come back to God again and again and again for the burdens that He has placed upon our heart. I don't know if the psalmist's intent here is to picture prayer through the night or not, but regardless, we see here a believer who is urgent for God's answer. For him, prayer is basic and it's vital to life. It's the means by which God's children draw near to Him. You turn to Isaiah chapter 62. If you're turning there, let me just observe that real Christian experience isn't just an occasional time of meaningful prayer. Rather, it's a life shaped by the fervent expectation that whatever God has promised us in His Word, that's what He's going to do. And prayer is the way in which we express to God our desire that He would do exactly what He has promised, what He intends to do. I'm going to read two verses here that have long been familiar to me in Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7. And yet, really until this week, I never really digested them, never really thought about what exactly is Isaiah saying here. In Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7, Isaiah writes, "I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give Him no rest till He establish, until He make Jerusalem a praise in the earth." Sometimes as you're reading through Isaiah and just kind of wading through all that's going on there, I just found myself, I guess, just kind of glossing over the significance of these verses. But I would suggest that those who are the watchmen upon the walls here are those who will intercede ceaselessly until the full work of salvation and righteousness is accomplished. The Hebrew word for watchman has the idea of a guardian or of a keeper. And those who engage in prayer are true guardians. Those who are prayer guardians do so tirelessly. That text says they never hold their peace, day nor night. They're vocal about it. They keep not silence. They are active in prayer. You know, sometimes we just kind of pray with a malaise, with just kind of a general feel. And we pray, well, Lord, bless this, and Lord, bless this. And we are not actively engaged in prayer. And this text says that these watchmen upon the wall, these guardians in prayer, they are vocal about it. They don't stop speaking. They are expressing in detail and in specific the burdens of their heart. Look in verse 6 where it says, "Ye that make mention of the Lord." It's really the idea of those of you who put the Lord in remembrance. Now we understand that God doesn't forget. But the idea here is one who just comes back to God and reminds Him again and again and again, ceaselessly, not stopping with those words to remind the Lord of His promises, of what He has said He will do. And it's not talking here about the Lord. Our translation says of the Lord, but it's really those who make mention to the Lord. There's a little interesting dynamic going on here. Those who are guardians in prayer are told not to be silent, not to rest in their vocal cries to God. In fact, they are to, take a look here in verse 7, they are to give Him no rest. And you say, who's the Him? Well, the Him is God. So what He says is, those of you who are fervent in prayer, take no rest for yourself and give God no rest until He answers. And we understand there's a little making God out as if God would get tired, as if God would fall asleep, as if God needs to be reminded. And we understand that He doesn't. But the picture here is that we ought be as pestering, if you will, to God in prayer as little children are when they really want something and mom and dad have said, okay, we'll do that, or we'll go there, or we'll get that. And they come back and they remind mom and dad, is it time yet? Is it time to do that? They ask again and again and again, because mom or dad has said so, and they know that mom or dad are going to do it, but they're kind of concerned that maybe mom or dad will forget they've said that, so they just keep coming back. And God says here that if we are to be guardians in prayer, if we are to be watchmen upon the wall, that we come back to God tirelessly, and we give Him no rest until we see the fullness of His answer. It's a little bit like that parable of the friend who comes at midnight looking for some bread for his late night house guest. And he's shameless in his boldness to ask his neighbor and to say, come on, get out of bed, unlock your place so that I can get these loaves of bread. Or it's like that parable of the widow who finally, the the text says, weary. She just wears the judge out by her persistent appeals for justice in her case. And if he wouldn't have given justice for any other reason, he does so because she just keeps asking and asking and asking. And both of those parables, the Lord gives those to us to tell us what our prayers ought be like. They ought be bold in a respectful way, but just not unwilling to ask anything that God burdens our heart about, and doing so persistently and tirelessly while we await God's answer, and God will answer. It may be years, it may be days, it may be minutes, but if God has said it, God will do it, and God will answer. Let me have you turn to Daniel chapter 9. We'll get there in a minute, but that way you'll be poised and ready when we get there. Not only are the psalmist's prayers here in Psalm 119 earnest and urgent, they're also biblical. They are in keeping with God's Word. The psalmist says, as he describes his fervency in prayer, he says, I hope in Thy Word. I meditate in Thy Word. This man prays not on the basis of his subjective desires, but he appeals to the objective promises of God. His hope is given shape and substance by the Word of God. Now, you know, I understand, folks, that sometimes God subjectively applies the truths of His Word in our lives, and we claim those as promises of God. But let me give you an example. You know, you think about the king praying for life, and the Scripture tells us that God gave him 15 more years, and a person says, you know, I think God is promising me that He's going to give me 15 more years of life. You know what? God's not promising that. That may be an application that you sense, but that's not the kind of promise we ought to be claiming. We ought to be looking at the things that God says and claiming those promises with complete authority that God will do what He says in His words. Now, we can be like Abraham, who, when God told him Ishmael was not the son of promise, he replied by asking God's blessing anyway. He said, oh, that Ishmael may live before Thee. You know, now, that sounds pious enough. That sounds like something that would be an appropriate thing. But the fact is, God had already told him, you know, there's another son of promise coming, and it's not Ishmael. And Abraham didn't believe God enough to depend on that at that moment. And he says, no, Lord, it's got to be Ishmael. Now just bless him. And I think sometimes that's what we do. We piously take our desires and our subjective impressions and the things that we want or that we think are right or that we think are best. And we say, now, Lord, bless those things. And I think this is what You're promising me. And we claim those promises that really are nothing more than the things we want to promise to ourselves. We can pray like Abraham did in that case, or we can be like Daniel. We see here in Daniel 9, a man who searched the Scripture. And as he was reading Jeremiah's prophecy, as he sat there in Babylon, in the captivity, probably closing in on the end of that period of captivity, he read in Jeremiah's words that God had said that would be a 70-year captivity. And so he said, now God, this is what You have said. And he prays to God on the basis of what God's Word said. And he prays fervently that God would do as He promised. So you take a look here in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. Daniel says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books, by my reading, by the Scripture, the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments. And he keeps on going there. Now keep your place there, because we'll come back to you there in a little bit. You know, folks, do you pray with that kind of earnestness, that kind of fervency, with that kind of a biblical foundation? You know, Daniel could have just said, well, God said it's going to be 70 years, so it's going to be 70 years whether I pray or not. And sometimes people take that kind of a fatalistic approach that, you know, God's going to do what God does, and it doesn't matter if I pray or not, and nothing could be farther from what the Scripture says. Because the Scripture tells us that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. He tells us we have not because we ask not, or because we ask amiss. So God wants us to pray, and He tells us that our prayers make a difference, and yet at the same time we understand we serve a sovereign God. So the things that we can be most confident about are those things that we find in the Word of God. And we can pray them with utter confidence and boldness and certainty that God will answer. We may be suffering with a physical malady and praying to God for deliverance and have some sense that maybe God is going to bring healing in a certain way. And that may indeed be. And as God burdens us that way, we ought to pray that way. But you know what we can pray with utter confidence is that God's grace is sufficient, because God tells us that in His Word. And that God is in perfect control, because He tells us that in His Word. And that God makes no mistakes. And God works all things together for good. And God does all things for His glory. And those are things that we find promises, statements in the Word of God. And we can be utterly certain that God will do those things exactly as He has said. And there are other things that are subjective, and we ought to pray for them. We ought to pray for them in dependence. But we recognize sometimes that God's ways are not our ways. And we just ask Him to guide us and to shape our prayer life so that we are praying things that are in keeping with His will. That we can pray from a position of confidence and dependence and trust and expectation. Do you pray, folks, earnestly? Do you pray regularly, constantly? Do you pray on the basis of the words of God? Verse 120:49. The psalmist says, "Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness. O Lord, quicken me according to thy judgment." Here again we see the psalmist praying the promises. That word loving kindness, he says, on the basis of your loving kindness. That's the Hebrew word chesed, which is that loyal, covenant-keeping love of a God who keeps His promises. So he asks God to hear and answer on the basis of God's love. But notice at the end of that verse that he also asks God to hear and answer on the basis of God's justice. Now, you might initially scratch your head at that. It reminds me a little bit of the story of a very wealthy, yet less than beautiful lady who was having her portrait painted by a promising young artist. And she said to the young man, she said, "Make sure you do me justice, young man." And the young man thinks to himself, "Lady, what you need isn't justice, it's mercy." Okay? And we might look at these things and we might say, you know, when I pray to God, I want to pray on the basis of His mercy, on the basis of His love, on the basis of His grace, because frankly, justice doesn't stack up too well for me, because I'm a sinner. And yet, folks, we do pray on the basis of God's justice, His righteousness, and His mercy, and His grace, and it all fits together just perfectly. Let me have you take a look. Daniel 9, let's skip down to verse 16. He says, "O Lord, according to all thy righteousness," same word family there as justice or judgment, "according to all thy righteousness I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from the city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain." You say, now wait, if God is being righteous and just, I mean, they were sinful and God's fury should have been there. But Daniel's appeal is this: you know what, God? You said that there was going to be judgment. You said that there were going to be consequences for our waywardness. You said that you were going to send us into captivity, but you said you were going to do it for 70 years. And you are a righteous God. And you are a just God. And you are a God of perfect judgment. And so if you have said 70 years, then that is the righteous answer. And on the basis of your righteousness, God, I'm depending upon you to bring this captivity, this time of judgment, to completion as you have said in those 70 years. Verse 17, he says, "Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name, for we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name." You know, folks, as we turn to God in prayer, we can rest upon the grace and mercy of God, yes, but also on the basis of His justice. I am thankful that my salvation is secure, not only on the basis of God's grace and mercy, but also on the basis of His justice. You see, all those who have been purchased by the blood of our Savior are, in perfect justice and judgment, kept unto life eternal. Because a righteous God will not lie. Because a righteous God will not apply a second penalty to that which has already been paid by His Son. He is a just God. He is a righteous God. He is a God who is perfect in His judgment as well as in His mercy and His grace. And so, folks, as we pray to God, we ought to appeal to Him on the basis of His justice, His judgment, as well as His grace and His mercy. The psalmist is on sound footing here as he prays for quickening because of God's judgment. He knows what God has promised, and a righteous God keeps His word. Let me mention just briefly here that word quicken me. We could also understand that to be the idea of revive me. And that is a prayer that we have seen in this psalm, or will see, some 11 times in Psalm 119. And it'll be in next week's stanza 3 times. Okay, so we're just going to defer our discussion about this appeal for quickening, for reviving, until next week, when that really becomes the focal point of the next stanza. Let me just kind of conclude this first point with this thought, folks. We need to draw near to God in fervent prayer. We need to pray earnestly. We need to pray constantly. We need to pray biblically, and we need to pray with expectation. And we do well to examine our prayer lives with that in mind. In the face of life's pressures, we must continually draw near to God in fervent prayer. Then secondly, as we cry out to God in prayer, we will know that God has drawn near to us. Now, folks, as we pray about things that lie before us, about the future, if you will, it affects the present. We come to see that despite hostile circumstances, God is there. And prayer does that for us. It draws us near to God, and it shows that God is near to us. And you can see here the pressure in these stanzas. Notice verse 150. They draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from thy law. Notice the theme here of near and far. The enemies are crowding in. They're drawing near. Those who are far from God, far from His law, will always have some measure of hostility toward those who are near to God. And sadly, folks, that's sometimes even amongst Christians. Where one is drawing near to God and the other is rebuked by it, and there's some hostility there, even among fellow believers, and that ought not be. We ought to be encouraging. But here I think the picture is of those who are all through and through opposed to God. And yet those that follow after mischief, they draw nigh, they press in upon Him. And 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And for some of us, the answer is probably that we aren't living very godly, and hence we don't experience a lot of persecution. But there are probably some others here, and you're struggling with guilt because you feel like you're living for God, and yet you're not experiencing the same kind of pressure as maybe some others experience. I wonder if sometimes we don't even recognize the reality of that persecution, of that pressure in our lives. If you're walking with God, persecution is always near. But it's not always physical. It's not even always outward. It's not always precisely identifiable. But the pressure is always there in some form for those whose hearts are near to God and endeavoring to draw near to God. You know, Job experienced persecution. Satan attacked first his character before God. Job didn't even know about that part of it. And then God allowed Satan to attack Job directly. And Job experienced catastrophic financial loss. He experienced bereavement and the loss of loved ones. He experienced illness of a very, very uncomfortable kind. And he experienced the misunderstanding of his friends and a wife who wasn't very supportive. He experienced all of those things. And yet, you know what? I'll bet he didn't even know he was being persecuted. And yet there was the devil himself raising allegation against Job. Why? Because God said, here's a man who loves me. Here's a man who hates evil. Here's a man who will stand up for what's right. And Satan speaks out against him, and there's persecution rained down on Job in ways that he didn't fully understand. He understands them now because he's in heaven, but he may not have understood them through the remainder of his life. We don't know when God opened his eyes to see what had happened, what had transpired, and why. So, folks, there are many, many pressures upon us. And some of those pressures may come even though we may not appreciate it because we are endeavoring to stand for God. You may lose a job not because someone specifically says, you're a Christian, I'm firing you, you know, because I don't like your Christian stand, but because there is pressure, and just in a sinful world, that's one of the things that comes about. And God says, you know what? This Christian can handle it. I'm going to sustain him. I'm going to meet his needs. And so I'm going to allow this person to experience the brunt of that because he or she is a Christian. Because he is looking to me, and I will undertake for them. I don't know how God does those kinds of things. But there are many pressures that come to us because we're believers. And those pressures are always crowding in and getting nearer to us. Opposition presses. But there is someone nearer than that. Verse 151, the psalmist says, Thou art near, O Lord. Those that are far from your word, they're drawing near too. I'm surrounded by evil and wickedness, but Lord, you are nearer. Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are true. All that God says is trustworthy. His grace is sufficient. We can cast our cares upon Him. He'll never leave or forsake us. He'll supply all our needs. He's our stronghold. He's our refuge. He's our fortress. And as we cry out to Him in prayer, He is very near. And there's great comfort and encouragement in that truth. Verses 150 and 151, they draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from Thy law. Thou art near, O Lord, and all Thy commandments are true. So what we have in those two verses is both a visible, tangible nearness of evil, but also an invisible, but just as real nearness of our trustworthy, covenant-keeping God. It kind of reminds me of 2 Kings chapter 7, where Elisha's servant is distraught when he sees the armies of Syria surrounding him. And they are very real, and they are very visible, and they are very tangible, and they are very intimidating. But then what happens? Elisha prays. And he asks God to open that servant's eyes. And as the servant's eyes are open, he sees the even greater armies of heaven. And you know what? They were there all along. But it took prayer to open the man's eyes to see them. And as the pressures of life encroach upon us, as there is persecution, as there is hostility, as there is hardship, as those that are far from God's law seem to crowd closer and closer to us, you know what, folks? God is there, God is near, but it takes prayer to open our eyes that we might see, that we might be encouraged, that we might realize that He is greater than our opposition, that His grace is indeed sufficient, that it's there. There's a hymn in our hymnal, O Jesus, I Have Promised. It's hymn number 462, and it captures this idea of double nearness well. In the second stanza, we read this. Oh, let me feel you near me. The world is ever near. I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. My foes are ever near me, around me and within. But Jesus, draw thou nearer and shield my soul from sin. Now that's a great prayer. And that's right on the point of these verses. The world is ever near to us. Our enemies are ever near to us. And one of those enemies is our own sinful nature, which is so attracted by the things of the world. Yet God is yet nearer. And He will draw nearer and nearer and nearer as we reach out to Him in fervent prayer. As we ask Him. As we depend upon Him. As we cry out to God in prayer, we will know His nearness. Verse 152, concerning Thy testimonies, I have known of old that Thou hast founded them forever. This eighth verse is something of a climax and a conclusion. There's an unshakable certainty here about the Word of God. It can be trusted forever. The psalmist says, I've known these things from before, and they are founded, they're established. They're like a foundation that cannot be moved forever. Now, if you've ever seen the results of a fire or of a tornado, the superstructure may be gone. The upper part of the building may be just totally destroyed, but you know, there sits the foundation, and it hasn't moved. You know, even when the trials and pressures of life crowd in on us and shake us up and seemingly do damage and just things are kind of going helter-skelter, God's Word is there as a sure foundation, and it does not move. It is there solidly, firmly fixed forever, as we talked about a few stanzas ago, and we can just rely on that. We can trust on that. And our God is indeed Himself a foundation and a cornerstone. God's Word brings stability amidst the pressures of life. It reminds us of God's presence and care. It's the foundation upon which we can pray in confidence and utter dependence. And folks, we need to be reminded of that again and again. We need to remind ourselves. We need to understand how enormously important it is to feed on God's Word. We need to allow God to draw near to us. And that happens in response to prayer and as we meditate on the Scripture. But you know, folks, we are forgetful and we are caught up in our own ways. And we easily get drawn away. And that's why consistent reading and meditation in the Word is essential. It's our tie to eternal truth as we struggle with the reality of evil about us and even within us. And folks, that's why we need preaching. It's why we need to encourage and exhort and challenge each other in our spiritual walk. It's why we need to pray. Why we need to pray just for things in general. Why we need to pray for one another. Because we can't live the Christian life without God. You know, and sadly, it seems like sometimes we as Christians act like camels. We think we can kind of store up what we need from God with one occasional long drink. So people feel like, well, I went to church last Sunday. I'm not sure that I need to go today, or I read God's Word. I read 3 chapters yesterday. That ought to last me for a week or two. Or, you know, I had a good session of prayer here recently. Certainly that'll carry me over for a while. And what's happening, folks, when we adopt, and we would not be so brazen as to say that, but, you know, when we examine our lives, we probably find that that sometimes happens. But the things of God get crowded out. And we rationalize that it's okay because, you know, we did do this. We did listen. We did grow. We did read. And when we live based on something in the past, thinking that's going to carry us through. But the reality is we need God's Word every day. We need that fellowship with God in prayer every day. We need the regular preaching of God's Word. We need fellowship with other believers to encourage and exhort one another. We need those things again and again and again and again. And you know, even a camel, if he goes long enough without water, will dehydrate. I think that sometimes in our midst there are people who are starving spiritually. You know, of course, the devil would rationalize saying that, well, it doesn't seem like it's hurt you too bad. You know, well, starvation isn't sudden and catastrophic. It's a slow deterioration. The body can't fight off disease and sickness. And eventually starvation sucks the life out of the starving person. And you know, that can happen to us spiritually. We can live based on a relationship with God of the past, of the recent, but not of the present. And we're starving. We're unable to fight off spiritual disease. We're unable to resist the encroachments of the devil and the world. We're unable to allow God's grace to minister in such a way that we put down our flesh and we look to God. So we need to be reaching out to God in prayer, asking Him to undertake and to enable us. James 4:8 says, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Folks, I wonder if you're drawing nigh to God. Are you keeping Him at arm's length rather than allowing Him to draw nigh to you? Well, we need to wrap this up. We've observed tonight that in the face of life's pressures, we must continually draw near to God in fervent prayer. As we cry out to God in prayer, we will know that God has drawn near to us, and those two are vitally linked. Let me just ask you some questions along those lines. As you experience the pressures of life, you know, and they're different for all of us. Some things are external, some things are internal. As you experience those pressures, are you continually drawing near to God in prayer? You're praying earnestly, praying consistently. You're praying biblically, drawing strength from the great and precious promises of God. Rather than becoming anxious and worried as those pressures draw closer and closer to home, are you experiencing the richness of God's closeness to you? You know, we know objectively that He's there. But we won't know it experientially unless we first draw nigh to Him. We've got to draw near to God, and He'll draw nearer, still nearer. I ask you to stand to your feet if you would. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Just have a word of prayer and then a brief time of invitation. Father, we are thankful that You are a God who delights in the prayers of your children. And we're thankful that as we draw near to you, you draw near to us. You're always there. You don't sleep or slumber. You're ready to hear. You're a God who keeps your word and who answers prayer. Father, I pray for each of us here. Most likely most of us here, maybe all of us here, are believing people. We've trusted Christ as our Savior. And yet I suspect that many of us are not close to you as we ought to be. Father, cause us to be people who are earnest in our prayers, who are fervent and continuous about it, who will allow you to awake us from sleep that we might pray. We'll focus our hearts and minds on that which you'll do and cry out to you in believing prayer. Lord, I pray that we would be people who are dependent upon the truths of your word, and that we allow your promises, your assurances, the principles of the Bible to shape our prayers, that we might pray with complete confidence, dependence, and an expectation that you indeed will answer. Lord, there are no doubt here some dear folks who have been praying for certain burdens for many, many years. Help them to just persist and continue. Because you're a God who answers. Maybe there are some of us here who have just been negligent in our prayer. Lord, help us to see the value of it. Lord, give us the grace to so structure our lives that we might spend time in sweet fellowship with you. Lord, warm our hearts the things that you desire in our lives. I ask you to bless now in this time of invitation. Administer richly your grace in our hearts and lives, whatever is needful. We pray these things in Jesus' name.